Before we look into God's Word this morning, let's pray and ask for God's help as we study His Word. Our Father, again, as we come to look into the Holy Scriptures, as we come to hear Your Word preached this morning, we're very much conscious of our weakness and our need. And so, Father, we pray that You Yourself will help us today to hear Your Word as we need to hear it. Lord, we pray that You would take the stoppers out of our ears and that You would give us light, give us understanding, give us spiritual perception of the truth of Your Word. Lord, we anticipate Your blessing, but Lord, we need You this morning to help us to understand the Scriptures. We need You to come today and be our teacher. May the Lord Jesus be our great prophet this morning. We ask all this in His name. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Our consecutive expository studies of the Acts of the Apostles brought us last Lord's Day evening to consider the mission of Paul and Barnabas to Pisidian Antioch. And that's described here in chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas, we've seen, have been selected by the Holy Spirit and set apart by the church in Antioch in Syria for the task of preaching the good news of the gospel in places where it had never been preached before. And we saw that this was a new development in strategy. Nothing like this had ever been done before, to actually send out men, preachers, what we think of as missionaries, to preach the gospel to people that have never heard it before. And so Luke sketches out the general itinerary of this first great missionary undertaking in chapters 13 and 14 of his account. And we know that there are many things that Luke could have dealt with, many things he could have touched upon. He really limits himself. He's very selective. He limits himself to three incidents in connection with this first missionary journey. The first was the conversion of a man named Sergius Paulus on the island of Cyprus in chapter 13. The second major incident is the preaching in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, also described in chapter 13. And then the third incident is the open-air preaching in Lystra, described in chapter 14. Now, last Lord's Day, we began to look at the second of these incidents, what I've called the mission to Pisidian Antioch. That begins in verse 14 of this chapter and runs all the way through to the end of the chapter. Last week was just part one. We weren't able to complete everything. We only got as far as verse 43. This morning is part two, and we hope to finish the chapter this morning. And last week, there were three things that we considered in connection with this first missionary journey. First of all, we saw the arrival of the missionaries in Pisidian Antioch in verses 14 and 15. And in those verses, we see that Paul and company make their way from Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, and they travel north about 250 miles to Pisidian Antioch, which was a Roman colony in the province of Galatia. It was located in modern-day Turkey. On the Sabbath day, they went to the synagogue where Paul was asked to speak. And this brought us, secondly, to consider the preaching of Paul in Pisidian Antioch. And that's a lengthy section in the chapter. It begins in verse 16 and runs all the way through to verse 41. Paul's preaching, the sermon that he preached in the synagogue there. This sermon bears remarkable resemblance to Peter's earlier sermons in the book of Acts. And in this sermon, Paul presents Jesus as crucified, risen, and exalted. The exalted Son of David, promised and prophesied in the Old Testament. And then as Paul comes to the close, he lays out a lot of things. He quotes a lot from the Old Testament. And as he comes to the close of the sermon, he declares in verses 38 and 39, Acts 13, verse 38, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses." So right here we see Paul's theology in seed form. Two things: justification by faith alone in Christ alone, And if you are a believer in Christ, you should know what that is. It's very important. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And then the second thing, the inability of the law to save. And this is so important. These two points are so important to understand, that we're saved by the grace of Christ alone. We're not saved by anything we do. We're saved, we're justified by the grace of Christ through trusting in Christ alone. And we also need to recognize the inability of the law to save. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. No amount of obedience or sacrifice on our part can possibly save us. And then finally, Paul closes this sermon with a warning about the danger of unbelief in verses 40 and 41. Verse 40, therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. And then he quotes from Habakkuk 1:5, behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I'm accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. That was Paul's preaching. And then thirdly, we came to consider the initial response of the people in Pisidian Antioch in verses 42 and 43. Let's look at this. The initial response of the people in the city there. Verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. So the initial response of the people to Paul's sermon was very positive. If you and I were there, we would have been really encouraged. We would think that things went quite well. Wow, they want us to come back next. They want to hear more about our message. This is great. We'd be encouraged. But things are about to change. And this brings us to a fourth and final heading. In the fourth place, this is new material this morning, the subsequent response of the people in Pisidian Antioch. Verse 44 through to the end of the chapter. The subsequent response of the people. Look at verse 44. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. So apparently during the week, word about this new message spread throughout Antioch, so much so that the next Sabbath, a huge crowd of people, Luke says almost the whole city, had gathered at the synagogue. And we're not going to read through the narrative right at this point. We're going to work our way through it. But if you do, try this sometime at home. It seems very choppy and abrupt at this point. You know, this happens, then that happens, then that happens. You get the sense that things are moving along rapidly and things are happening quickly. So in the remainder of the chapter, Luke describes three things, all of them in connection with the subsequent response of the people. First up is the response of the Jews to Paul's preaching in verses 45 to 47. The response of the Jews. Look at verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. Now, if you and I came here this morning and we couldn't get our car in the parking lot because there was a huge crowd of people here gathered, what would you think? And I'd want to know, what are all these people doing here? What's happening? If you came up and you learned that almost the whole city of Englewood was here to hear the word of God, how would that make you feel? I'd probably weep. I'd be moved. I'd be grateful, joyful. But that's not the response of these Jews. Instead of being glad, they were jealous. This time they're not sitting quietly and listening to Paul. Instead, they contradict him, and Luke says they blaspheme. They are speaking against the gospel. Now, why would they do this? Why would they respond like this? Well, there's many reasons that why they would respond like this. Just a couple of things that I'll mention. The Jews felt that believing in the gospel of Christ was beneath them. After all, their Messiah was their Messiah. He was not the Gentiles' Messiah. He was their Messiah. And the Jews wanted to think that their privileged status as the chosen people coupled with their observance of the law of Moses, entitled them to some things from God. Entitled them to some things that others shouldn't have. That they were entitled to some things that others couldn't have. And this same attitude exists today. There's an attitude on the part of people that because of who they are and what they've done, their morality, their perceived goodness, whatever it is, that they are entitled to certain things from God, certain things that other people aren't entitled to. They think that they deserve certain things from God, and other people aren't deserving because other people haven't been as good as they are or as obedient as they are. Perhaps there's someone here like that this morning. You don't want to hear about the fact that you're a sinner who deserves to go to hell. I don't want to hear. Don't tell me that I'm a sinner that deserves to go to hell. No, you don't understand, preacher. You know, you've got it wrong. You know, I'm a good person. I don't rob banks. I don't kill people. As if all God cared about was people not robbing banks and not killing people. I mean, what kind of a God is that? But this is how these Jews thought of themselves. They didn't like what Paul was saying, and so they argued with him. They argued with his message. Now notice, Paul and Barnabas, their reply to this, without hesitation, verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Now, this seems kind of fast, doesn't it? This is only the second time he's been at the synagogue. It sounds kind of like an angry, spiteful response, doesn't it? I mean, what if you and I did that? Second time you're talking to somebody, second time you're preaching in a place, and people aren't receiving, you say, okay, I'm going to go somewhere else. You know, you could read the text that way, but that's really not what's happening. The apostles were not being impatient. They weren't guilty of sinful anger. They weren't abrupt or curt here. What we see here is emerging is a pattern that will consistently characterize Paul's future missionary work. He goes to the synagogue first. The gospel is preached to the Jews first. It's received by some of them, not all of them. But when objections are raised by the strict legalists, Paul turns to the Gentiles and is received by many of them. And this is what we're going to see over and over again in the ministry of Paul. Paul and Barnabas go to the synagogue first. They go to the Jews first. And on your outline, there's a whole bunch of texts there. We're not going to look at them. But you'll see this all throughout the book of Acts. They go to the synagogue first. This was not an arbitrary choice. And neither was their turning to the Gentiles an arbitrary response on their part. The Jews rejected, they go to the Gentiles. That was not something that was arbitrary on their part. Both of these things were rooted in Scripture. And this is what we want to look at. Look at what Paul does in verse 47. Notice the connection between verse 46 and 47. He says, okay, you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life because of your unbelief. We're going to the Gentiles, verse 47, for so the Lord commanded us. Then he quotes from Isaiah 49, verse 6. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. It almost sounds like Paul's taking that text right out of the Old Testament and applying it directly to himself, doesn't it? Almost as though that text was addressed to him and Barnabas personally. But that isn't what Paul's doing. Let's go back to Isaiah 49. Isaiah chapter 49. And Isaiah 49 and verse 6 was originally addressed to Israel. Remember that, the history of these Old Testament passages. These prophecies were originally addressed to Israel. It isn't addressed only to Israel. It's also addressed to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a messianic psalm. Jesus is the servant of the Lord. Israel was the servant of the Lord. Okay? And so, originally, this passage envisioned Israel's destiny to be a witness for God to all the nations of the world. And we know this because you look back at verse 3. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." And then later, "I placed you, Israel, my servant, to be a light to the nations." And so we see in verses 3 and 6, it was originally addressed to Israel. And this was Israel's mission. They were to be a light to the nations. But Israel had failed to fulfill that mission. But Jesus, as the servant of the Lord, he fulfills that destiny. He was a light to the nations. And how does this apply to Paul? How can Paul use this text as he does? Well, right now, the messengers of Messiah, of whom Paul and Barnabas were two, they would carry out this mission. In that sense, they would be a light to the nations. And one of the things we gather from this quotation is that it was not God's will for salvation to be restricted only to Israel, only to the Jews. It was to be brought, the message of salvation was to be brought to the ends of the earth. And this light-bearing mission of the servant of the Lord would be carried out through his servants. So this is how Paul applies this verse to himself. You remember how back in chapter 9, when Saul was converted, what the Lord said to Ananias, chapter 9, verse 15, that Saul was a chosen instrument of mine to bear his name before the Gentiles. And undoubtedly, Paul knew this. Let's turn back to Acts 13. Undoubtedly, Paul knew this. He had a sense of mission. And so Paul and Barnabas, they went to the Jews first. Now, this was not some new, half-baked idea for Paul. He didn't just say to Barnabas, "Hey, let's go to the synagogue first. Let's go talk to Jews first." No, this was a settled conviction, as is clear from the order in the book of Romans. Let's look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. And let me just say, that when you read the letter to the Romans, there's a lot of Jew-Gentile stuff going on all throughout this letter. Jews and Gentiles. It's helpful to put your Jew-Gentile glasses on when you read the letter to the Romans, and passages will suddenly, there will be new light on these passages. You know, the middle of it, 9 through 11, the dual response to the gospel, how Jews responded, how the Gentiles respond. And here in Romans 1, verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." We find the same priority in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So we see this order and priority in the plan and the purpose of God. Now, Paul comes to develop this idea in greater detail later on in the letter to the Romans, chapter 10. Let's turn over there, chapter 10 and verse 19. Romans 10 and verse 19. And Paul writes, "But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they?" You know, a little bit earlier, verse 18. "Surely they never heard, have they?" You know, did they hear the word of God? Sure they did. They couldn't plead ignorance. Did they know? Yes, they knew. Verse 19. For, first Moses says, and he quotes here from Deuteronomy chapter 32:21, "I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you." And I like Stott's summary here. He summarizes the teaching here. God reveals his intention to make Israel both envious and angry at the no nation, no understanding Gentiles, because of the blessing that he would give them. Now, this is mind-blowing, that God would actually have a purpose to make certain people in the world envious and angry, not to destroy them, but to recover them from their unbelief. And so Israel was a nation. They weren't ignorant. They had the oracles of God. They knew the truth of God. The Gentiles, they weren't a nation, and they were ignorant. And yet God brought salvation to those Gentiles. And this is just mind-blowing to a Jew. It would just incite you to anger and jealousy. Paul expands on this theme in chapter 11. Look at chapter 11, just a few verses later. Chapter 11, verse 1. It almost looks like God's done with his people. He's done with Israel. Is that true? No, it's not true. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. And then drop down to verse 11. Yes, another question. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Yes, Israel stumbled, but was it for their destruction? And again he says, may it never be. But by their transgression, by the transgression of the Jews, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. This is God's purpose. And then Paul goes on in verses 13 and 14, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. In other words, Paul understood it was God's purpose to make the Jews jealous for their recovery, and that when he preached, this was his aim. It was to preach the gospel and preach to the Gentiles so that the Jews would become jealous and that they would turn back to Christ. Now, what transgression does he talk about in verse 11? Their transgression is their unbelief, their repudiation, as it's put in Acts chapter 13, their rejection of the gospel. And their rejection of the gospel is their stumble. And their stumble becomes a means of salvation for the Gentiles. They reject the gospel, then the gospel goes to the Gentiles, and then they become jealous, and then they repent, and they're recovered from their jealousy and their anger. And Paul saw this as an objective in his ministry and his mission. He understood that the Gentile reception of the gospel would provoke the Jews to jealousy, which would bring about their eventual recovery and restoration. And so for this reason, Paul consciously employed a jealousy-provoking strategy, which is precisely what we see in Acts 13, verse 45. That's what's going on. Let's go back to Acts chapter 13. A jealousy-provoking strategy. And so when you read through this passage, it doesn't seem like Paul and Barnabas are really surprised by the reaction of the Jews. They're not put off by it at all. In fact, they were prepared for it in advance. They already knew this was going to happen. Yeah, they weren't taken by surprise. Here's Paul, he's preaching. Here's Barnabas. And then there's all this pushback from the Jews. And Paul's all like, what do we do? Scratching his head, wondering, what do we do? Barnabas, what do we do? I don't know, Paul, what should we do? No, they were ready. They knew exactly what they should do. They didn't need to take a lot of time to think about it. They weren't saying, well, we weren't expecting this. No, they knew exactly what they were going to do. They would go to the Gentiles. That's fine. You reject our message, we're going to go to the Gentiles. And they saw this as a matter of obedience to the revealed will of God. This was scriptural, a scriptural response to go to the Gentiles. Well, so much for the response of the Jews to Paul's preaching. Now we come to a second item that Luke describes. Now we look at the response of the Gentiles to Paul's preaching. That's in verses 48 and 49, the response of the Gentiles. Look at verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. I mean, their response is very different from the Jews. They welcomed this turn of events. Their response is the precise opposite of the Jews. Now think about this. Both groups heard the exact same message, and there's two very different responses to that message. An altogether different response. The Jews reject the word of the Lord. The Gentiles, on the other hand, they're rejoicing and they're glorifying the word of the Lord. And as you know, that still goes on today, right? And then the Gentiles did something else as well. Look at the latter part of verse 48. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So they rejoiced, and they glorified the word of the Lord, and they received it. They believed the word of the Lord. But notice here, Luke doesn't merely say that they believed. He could have said that. Couldn't he? He could have just said, they rejoiced, glorified the word, and they believed. They believed it, and they were saved. He could have left it at that. But he says much more. In verse 48, the latter part of the verse, at least two actions are in view. In verse 48, there is faith, the Greek verb pistuo, and then also the Greek verb for appoint, tasso. Means to appoint or to ordain, or it could mean to arrange or assign a place. These two actions are in view. Now, if you like grammar, this is grammar paradise here. Now, most people don't like grammar, but I tend to like it. I tend to enjoy it. I find it interesting. I know, get a life, right? I find it interesting. What's really great about this passage, Luke uses a special form of participle here. And Luke likes to use special forms of participles. It's kind of a stylistic character of his writing, feature of his writing. And the special participle that he uses here is called, are you ready? It's a periphrastic pluperfect. What is that? What in the world's a periphrastic pluperfect? It's the imperfect tense of ame. Ame is the verb of being. Like in English, it's am, is, are, was, were, be, being, been. In Greek, it's ame. And you've got the imperfect tense of ame stuck together with a perfect passive participle. And when you get those two things together, you've got a periphrastic pluperfect. So what? What does that mean? Well, a periphrastic pluperfect describes a past state resulting from a past action. It's like a painting. It really is descriptive. It's an intensive, graphic way of describing what took place. Something happened from Luke's perspective that was in the past, and something else happened that was in the past before that. It's a very descriptive way to describe what's taking place. And we learned at least three things from Luke's words. First, the Gentiles were active in believing. They were the ones that did the believing. God didn't believe for them. They exercised faith. That's clear. Second thing we learn, the Gentiles were passive in the appointing to eternal life. They were passive. They didn't appoint themselves to eternal life. They were passive. So who do you think appointed them to eternal life? And you know the answer to the question. You already know it. They didn't appoint themselves. The Lord appointed them to eternal life. And then a third thing we learn, the appointing preceded their believing. The appointment of the Gentiles didn't happen at the same time as their believing. The text won't allow that. And neither did the appointing take place after they believed. The text won't allow that either. No, the appointment to eternal life took place before their believing. Now, some have attempted to soften the jarring implications of this. But it can't be softened. That's what the text says. And we see Luke's soteriology laid bare here. Luke has a grand view of God. He's got a huge view of God. A great view of God. And his God appoints sinners to salvation. At the same time, sinners must believe in order to be saved. Both of these things are true. God appoints sinners to eternal life, but sinners must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Both are true. Both are in the Bible. Both should be believed. Now here's a question. Does God appoint all sinners to eternal life? Do all sinners believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And you know the answer to that question as well. Does this make you uncomfortable? If it does, good. Because if you're not a believer, if you're not in Christ, trusting in Christ, you should be uncomfortable. But if you're in Christ, if you're in union with Christ, if you're a believer in Christ, this should be encouraging to you. It should make you rejoice in the distinguishing love of God, that love that was specially set upon me. God has loved me. His purpose is to save me through the work of his Son. That should be an encouragement to you. But why would Luke make this statement? He could have left it out, right? Why does he say this at this point right here in his account? He could just easily have said the Gentiles believed. They believed and were saved. Why does he qualify it? As many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. No more and no less. Why does he do that? Perhaps I can only make a suggestion. Perhaps he's contrasting the believing Gentiles with the unbelieving Jews, who by their rejection of the gospel judge themselves unworthy of eternal life, which it says right there in verse 46. They repudiate the gospel, and so they judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. And it could be that Luke is pointing out the contrast in their responses. Whatever the case might be, the Bible is a mind-blowing book. Isn't it? It's an astounding book. It has truths in it that we would never have imagined. We couldn't dream these things up. We would never imagine these things if they weren't in the Bible. But now note what Luke says next in verse 49. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Not only did the Gentiles rejoice and glorify the word of the Lord, not only did they receive that word, they also spread that word. They couldn't keep it to themselves. They weren't content to keep it to themselves, so they spread the gospel message throughout the whole area. So that was the response of the Gentiles. We've seen the response of the Jews, and then the response of the Gentiles, and now we come thirdly and finally to the persistence of the Jews in their rejection of Paul's preaching. This is in verses 50 to 52. Look at verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. The acceptance of the gospel by the Gentiles angered the Jews even more. Remember that many of those Gentiles, if not most of them, were God-fearers. They were God-fearing proselytes. And the Jews probably looked upon them as showing much promise for the future of their synagogue. We've got a bunch of potential proselytes and converts here. And along come these traveling preachers. And in just a matter of a few days, they're gone. They didn't like this. And some of those that they stirred up were the influential women, certain influential women in the city. They were probably the wives of some of the leading men of the city, many of whom were God-fearers. And so the Jews, they went to work and they succeeded in winning over many of the VIPs in town. And they stirred up persecution against the apostles. And the persecution that they stirred up was so great that they actually managed to drive Paul and Barnabas right out of the city. This was a sign of things to come. This would not be a single event. Things like this would keep happening. Well, Paul and Barnabas, for their part, they keep going. They traveled onward. Verse 51. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them, and went to Iconium. Now, this action had a special significance for the Jews. I'm glad we read about it this morning in Luke chapter 10. When the Jews, when they would travel outside Palestine, they would shake the dust off their feet many times before coming back in. And the idea was that this was dust from pagan territory that would be left behind as a testimony to their rejection. And that action would indicate who the true pagans are. And so here's Paul and Barnabas. They're shaking the dust off their feet. They're leaving Jews behind and shaking the dust off their feet. And all of this was in accordance with the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 10, Mark 6, Luke 9, and also Luke 10, as we read this morning. It was designed to be a protest. It was a public thing. And then they traveled about 75 miles southeast to the city of Iconium. So much for Paul and Barnabas. What about the disciples they left behind in Antioch? Look at verse 52. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Notwithstanding the opposition, they are filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And right here, in this way, Luke concludes his account of the mission to Pisidian Antioch. So let's draw some practical lessons from all this. You know, how should this passage impact us and impact the way we live from day to day? Well, you can see on the outline there, the first lesson I have, our ability to make good decisions and act accordingly depends in large measure on our understanding of the Bible, our understanding of God's plans and purposes revealed in His Word. Now, you may wonder, where do I get that out of this passage? I get it from Paul's example. Paul responded to the Jewish rejection of the gospel as he did because he had some understanding of God's purpose revealed in the Old Testament. That's why he could respond in this way. Now, to be sure, Paul's an apostle. We would expect him to have some deeper insights into the Word of God than we do. We're not apostles. But still, the application, we can make application of this to ourselves. It's valid. That we too ought to have an understanding of God's Word. And that will impact how we live from day to day. It'll impact the decisions we make. It'll impact how we respond to various situations in life. And one way that we can apply this to ourselves is a warning. Beware of anti-intellectualism in religious and spiritual matters. Now, we should beware of all forms of anti-intellectualism. God's given us a brain. He's given us a mind. And we should use our mind to think under the authority of God's Word, but we should use our mind to think and reason. And we should beware of all kinds of anti-intellectualism. In this case, I'm speaking about anti-intellectualism in religious and spiritual matters. We must not be prepared to settle for doctrinal shallowness or doctrinal superficiality. Perhaps this is one of the things you're dealing with, Pastor Amos, in the class downstairs. We must not settle for a superficial, surface understanding of the Bible. Because we're going to be tried, we're going to be tempted, and if we don't dig deep enough into the Word of God, it's going to have an impact on us. Now, I need to qualify this. Doctrine isn't everything. I know somebody's sitting there thinking, oh, you're one of those doctrine people. Doctrine isn't everything. But it is important. And we must beware of all forms of anti-intellectualism, especially when it comes to understanding our Bibles. So now I'm going to give you some examples of what I'm talking about. There's where I'm going to get in trouble now. Right? You're fine as long as you keep it generic. But when you start applying it, here we go. You ready? Okay, one example. There are many examples. But one example is the emphasis of some, not all, but some Roman Catholics on ritual. Right? I don't need to think because I'm a part of the church. And I receive the Mass. And I'm affiliated with the right church. I don't need to think about my faith. I'm not saying that Roman Catholics aren't intelligent. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying there's such an emphasis on ritual that you kind of suspend your mind about some things. And Roman Catholics aren't the only ones that do this. We can all do it. Here's a second example. The emphasis of some, not all, but some Pentecostals and Charismatics on experience. Some. Not all. But some. You know, I was healed. That's all that's important. There was a miracle in my life. This happened. That's a miracle. That's all that's important. And they're not examining themselves in terms of their relationship to Jesus Christ. And remember Matthew 7. Jesus said, people come to Jesus in the last day. Didn't we perform miracles and cast out demons and prophesy in your name? He says, I never knew you. So we need to be very careful about this. Now, here's my third example. The emphasis of some, not all, but some evangelicals on social and political action. I should get involved in this thing and that thing, but what about the Bible? What about my theology? How should my theology and my doctrine impact my involvement in social action and political action? And with regard to this last example, have you not been grieved, as I have been, with the doctrinal and theological ignorance and shallowness of some evangelicals when it comes to social and political action? They've got a cause, and they're on this cause. And you may deeply empathize with their cause. You may agree with the cause. But then they start saying things and doing things that makes you wonder, where did you get your theology? Why? Yes, we need more of God in our national life. Yes, we need more prayer. All that's true. But then when you find out what kind of God some of these folks are talking about and how they pray and the theology, you go, wow. God bless America. Why should God bless America? America's not blessing God. How can we expect God to bless America when we're spouting error and heresies? When you're praying to a God who is not the triune God of the Bible. He's just some kind of a monad. How can you expect God to bless America where there's this basic, basic theological, doctrinal errors and heresies? I mean, it's so disappointing. And then when you see evangelicals in high places going astray in some of these areas, and these are people, they should know better. They've studied, and you see them going astray on some of these things. It makes you want to fall on your face and cry out, Lord, keep me from error. Keep our nation from error. Have mercy on us. Now, I know that this is a very nuanced discussion. It's far too complicated, far too detailed for a Sunday morning pulpit presentation. I'm not going to give any answers. I'm not going to go any farther with any of these things. I'm not going to get it. You could spend a lot of time on this. My purpose is to make a simple point, and the simple point is we should study our Bibles and dig into our Bibles and make an effort to truly understand what the Bible's saying. We see that with Paul and Barnabas. They're ministering, and they responded as they did because they understood their Bibles. We will have stability and courage and boldness insofar as we understand our Bibles. But if we're not understanding our Bibles properly, we're going to be off doing this and off doing that. We won't be stable. We won't be mature. We won't be bold when we should be, or as we should be. Spiritual maturity and stability come in this way. Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. We're sanctified in the truth of Scripture. So here's my point. Prayerfully, frequently, diligently read your Bible. Study your Bible. Listen to sound expositions of the Bible. Be careful, because there's a lot of stuff that's not so good. But be careful. But get into the Bible. Dig deeper. Go farther. Don't settle for less. Because our ability to make good decisions and act accordingly depends in large measure on our understanding of God's will revealed to us. Plans and purposes of God revealed in Scripture. That's the first lesson. Secondly, obviously from this passage, we see that we're going to encounter mixed and varied receptions and responses to the Word of God. Not receptions necessarily, but I should say responses to the Word of God. And on this occasion, as is often the case, there was a mixed response to Paul's preaching. And this is going to be our experience as well. I mentioned last week the parable of the soils teaches us this. Some are going to be unresponsive It's going to bounce off the ground. The seeds is going to bounce off the ground. Some people are going to be impulsive. Oh, man, they're going to be on board. They're believing in Jesus like that, and you're getting all excited. Next thing you know, persecution, tribulation, temptation comes, and they're out the door. And then some will be preoccupied. They will look like they're the real deal. They will look like there's fruit and growth there, but there isn't. Their hearts are really in the world. But some will believe. Praise God. Some will believe. And if we just know this, it will help to preserve us from discouragement. Why didn't Paul and Barnabas just fold up here in the face of this fierce Jewish opposition? Like we do sometimes. You know, when we're talking to somebody about the gospel, and you can see by the look on their face, they're not liking this. When you talk to your uncle or your cousin or an in-law, and they're not liking what they're hearing, you can tell. We can talk about being bold on Sunday. It's easy to talk about boldness here in church, but tomorrow, we're not so bold. It's easy to talk about the offense of the cross on Sunday, and then on Monday, we're doing everything possible to eliminate all the offense of the cross. We get used to living in a spiritually declining society. After a while, we just expect people to not listen. We expect them to reject what we're going to say. And so that conditions us, that how we go about evangelism. And that tendency is certainly understandable, isn't it? It's understandable why we would be that way, but it's a tendency that has to be resisted. We mustn't be crushed by the rejection of our message, because we have no idea how that rejection, that response, is going to tie into the larger plans and purposes of God. And so we need fresh faith, don't we? We need an uninhibited freedom to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. And freshness in our faith as we attempt to speak to others about our blessed Lord. So knowing that we're going to encounter mixed responses can help preserve us from crushing discouragement, overwhelming discouragement. But also, it should drive us to prayer. Not everybody's going to believe our message. They will never believe our message unless God opens their hearts. So we need to pray, and we can pray. We need to pray for boldness and courage and love. We need to pray for God's blessing on our witness, our efforts to speak to people. Because ultimately the success of the message depends on God. One plants, another waters. But God causes the growth. So then neither the one who plants is anything, nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. So we're going to encounter mixed responses to our preaching and our witnessing. And then a third lesson, very simply and very briefly. Take heed how you hear. Take heed how you hear. Take heed that you hear. This exhortation is in a couple of different forms in the New Testament. Take heed that you hear. Be sure you hear the word of God. And then take heed how you hear that word. And Jesus said both of those things. He also said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Are you listening to the word of God? Is it important to you? Is it a habit with you to listen to the word of God? Do you listen to what God is saying in his word? Do you receive the word of God? Or are you like these Jews? Stubborn, rejecting the word of God, pushing it away, repudiating. Who are you like as you look at this? You got the response of the Jews and the response of the Gentiles. Who are you more like in your response to the word of God? The message of the gospel tells us we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, not by the works of the law. As the hymn writer says, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul, not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Your work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Your blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. It's the blood of Christ. It's the work of Christ. This is how we're saved. It's not me and my obedience or what I do in the church or what I do with the Bible or what I do with prayer or how moral I think that I am. It's not those things. It's not what I think God deserve, what I deserve from God. It's not that. You know, the gospel says that we're saved by the grace of Christ alone. We're not saved by our righteousness. We're saved by the righteousness of Christ alone. And that cuts right across the grain of our pride, doesn't it? Because a lot of us think we're good enough in ourselves to earn God's favor. I'm good enough. I can merit God's favor through my own efforts, through my religious observances. I can earn salvation by my own efforts. If that was true, why did the Son of God come into the world and die on the cross? What was that all about? If sinners can save themselves from the coming wrath of God, why was Jesus' death necessary if we can save ourselves? The Bible tells us all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. The very best of your works, the very best of your efforts to please God and do His will is like filthy garments, filthy rags. And we need to be clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be cleansed. We need to be purified by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our persistency in our self-sufficient attitude is an insult to the dying love of Christ. He doesn't need that. But we need Him, and we need what He's done. One and the same message elicited very different responses, as it is today. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Which is it to you? Is the gospel a bunch of foolishness? Unnecessary foolishness? Or is it for you the power of God for salvation? I hope it's the latter. I hope it's the latter. "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Is it going to be Christ or yourself? God, help you to make the right choice. Let's sing and pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would be merciful to us. Please forgive us, Father, for the times when we lack boldness, when we lack courage in our witness, when we compromise our testimony and compromise our witness. Please forgive us. And Father, in days to come, give us courage, give us boldness. Grant, Lord, that we might better understand your ways and your purposes and your will revealed in Scripture. And may this impart to us boldness and confidence in our witness. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to examine our own hearts, to see whether we are in the faith, to see whether or not Christ is in us. Lord, may our trust be in nothing, may our trust be in no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ. May we recognize that we need His blood and His righteousness to commend us to you. May our confidence not lie anywhere else. Father, grant that we will not be confused or mistaken about this very important concern. But Father, grant to us that the salvation of the gospel will come to our hearts in purity and in clarity, and that we will know the Lord Jesus and trust in Him with all of our hearts. We ask this in His name. Amen.